Well, it's good to be with you again on a Sunday evening. What I'd like to do tonight is just really piggyback on what Pastor Tiny has been dealing with out of 1 Corinthians 13 on the whole issue of love. And I thought I would do that by way of Leviticus 19:18, which is probably one of the more well-known verses of the Old Testament. But before I do that, I'd like to set the stage with a New Testament passage. If you just take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10, to a well-known story that I'm sure most of you are familiar with. Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan, and beginning and verse 30. Really, it's the parable of the Good Samaritan, but the context takes place around some questions being asked of Jesus by some of his enemies. And beginning in verse 30 of chapter 10 of Luke, it says, "Jesus replied and said, 'A man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead.'" Now, I know you think that this is probably taking place in South Africa, but really this is ancient Israel. And those who have been there know where this is, between Jerusalem and Jericho. There's a little 30-kilometer trail there between the two cities. And this is where this took place, in the mountains. Verse 31, "And by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's just pray and commit God's word to him tonight. Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to meet. We thank you for this time of year when we can draw our attention and our focus once again to the birth of Christ, the humility of Christ, when he made himself a little lower than the angels. And Father, tonight as we look into your word, I pray that you would just strike a chord within us. Remind us of some truths we may already know and teach us other truths we may not have thought about. And so, Father, I pray that through it all that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted. And Father, I pray that we would be edified. And I pray that you would help us to grow up in the things which we most assuredly know because of what Christ has done for us on Calvary. Now, Father, to this end we pray and thank you in advance for what you will do. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Well, now if you take your Bibles and turn back to the Old Testament, back to Leviticus chapter 19, and that's where I left off some months ago, probably 3 or 4 months ago now, but Leviticus chapter 19. And a well-known chapter out of the Old Testament for those who are Old Testament fundies, but one that we've been looking at. And really, I left off here last time, and so I wanted to pick up where I left off and spend a little bit more time developing this. And I wanted to specifically do so just in the context of what a holy love is. And I wanted to consider this from the Old Testament because in the mornings we've been considering love from the New Testament. And oftentimes when we come to the Old Testament, we really don't think of the Old Testament as being that portion of Scripture which deals with love. But we would be wrong if we were to think in those terms. In fact, I can't remember how many times in my lifetime I've heard some radio talk show host or TV talk show host talking about the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament, and how they prefer the God of the New Testament because he's more a God of love and kindness and compassion, but the God of the Old Testament is austere. He's severe. He is a God of wrath and not a God of love. Well, that's ignorant speaking. And to say one is ignorant is not to say they're stupid. It just means they don't know. They don't have the knowledge. Because the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. And obviously, they've never read those portions in the Gospels which deal with Christ and his expositions on hell. In fact, there are no real expositions on hell in the Old Testament, but Jesus spoke of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Somehow that seems to escape people's thinking. They forget that. But we want to look at the Old Testament in terms of what it teaches regarding the aspect of love, because it's not primarily a New Testament concept. It is a concept and a notion that begins back in the Old Testament itself. Of course, we live in a world that is somewhat obsessed with the whole idea of love. In fact, you only need to turn on the radio and listen to a pop station, and almost every song will somehow deal with love in some way, in some form, in some shape. It was the Beatles who sang one of their hits entitled, "All You Need Is Love." Yeah, 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 yeah. Is that true? Is that really all that we need? Is that all that is required? I heard a song the other day when I was coming back from having some oral surgery, and I was trying to listen to the news, and I came across, I'm waiting to listen to the news, and I heard this song, I guess it's a top 40 hit now, entitled, "How Deep Is Your Love?" And that was the lyric line, over and over again, "How deep is your love? How deep is your love? How deep is your love?" And the singer kept crooning the same lyric over and over again, ad nauseum, in different keys, in different octaves. But even that was not enough to mask the extreme shallowness of the song. I could only conclude that the love was as deep as the lyric itself, less than a micrometer. The other day I saw an Associated Press article about Hillary Clinton and her remedy for the terrorist situation concerning ISIS. You know what she said? "We just need to be more loving and kind." How profound. How profound. And how rich. Because it comes from the person whose disastrous foreign policies have caused the very crisis that we now face. Yet for all of our song lyrics, all of our shallow speeches, all of our pious platitudes about love, we have never been further from the truth on this most crucial doctrine than we are today. When someone tritely responds to all that's going on around us with the worldly cliche, "All you need is love," I like to ask the question, could you define for me what you mean by love? Furthermore, whose love are you speaking of? Whose love is it that we are to emulate? And what would this love that you're speaking about practically look like, fleshed out in an individual's life and in the collective society as well? You probably won't get much of a response to that, except to change the subject. I found out the best way to deal with a postmodern person today is to ask them to define everything they say. It'll drive them nuts because they don't have a clue. They're just repeating the same old narratives from the same old template, the same old cliches over and over and over again with no thought whatsoever. So tonight, I want us to consider love from the Old Testament. And I want us to look at one of the most repeated phrases in the world today out of Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Tonight, I just want to look at three different perspectives of this love as we briefly consider it. I'm not going to go into any great detail, but I want us to look at it from three different angles. The first angle that I want us to consider concerning God's love out of the Old Testament is this: the theology of love. Because I really believe this is foundational for setting the tone and for giving us a greater understanding of what love really is from God's perspective. What does this love look like? What does it mean? What are the qualities of God's love that He has demonstrated on His own people as exposited from His Word? We know that 1 John 4:8 says that God is love. I believe that wholeheartedly. But what is the theology of this love? Let me just give you a few statements concerning God's love. And I'm speaking primarily about God's love toward us. God's love toward ancient Israel, and then in the New Testament, God's love toward His new covenant people, the church. What does that look like? What are the qualities of that love? Because we can learn a lot about love from the theology of love. Well, the first statement concerning God's love in this theology of love is this: God's love is objective before it is subjective. You see, that's part of the problem today. We think of love in subjective, relativistic terms. We don't think of love as an objective reality. But because love is rooted in God, anchored in God, grounded in God, and because God serves as the tributary for all genuine, real, sincere love, love has an objective basis. Love is a reality. Now, this is not to imply that God's love is cold, that it's facile, that it's emotionless. God is constant. Then that means that the love that comes forth from God is also as constant as the God that is behind it all. And so I say that God's love is objective before it is subjective. A second theological truth about God's love is this: God's love is personal, not impersonal. This is important for us to understand. Love is not elusive. Love is personal. Love is based on a relationship, a reciprocal, reflexive relationship that exists between the one who loves and the object of that love. This is best illustrated by the metaphor that the Bible uses in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The metaphor of marriage. The metaphor of the husband and the wife relationship. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Hosea, all 11 chapters are about that metaphor and how Israel has gone astray like a wandering wife, the wandering wife of Hosea himself. And so Hosea's own marital relationship epitomized and illustrated before Israel itself their own waywardness from God, with God as the husbandman. And of course, the New Testament picks up on that scene, the relationship that Christ as the groom has with His bride, the church. In fact, that is why God gave us the gift of marriage, so that our marriages could be a microcosm, could be an example, although an imperfect example, I might add, of the relationship that He has with His covenant people in both the Old Testament and then later on in the New Testament. For that reason, marriage language, marriage illustrations, marital allusions are heavily salt and peppered throughout the Scripture to describe the relationship between ancient Israel and her covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. And then, of course, the church in the New Testament takes on that metaphor. The marriage relationship is used to describe the love that God has for His people because it speaks of the personal interrelationship, not something that is impersonal, not something that is cold and distant, but something that is real and vivid and alive. We must remember in all of this that a biblical covenant testifies of a personal relationship between two parties. The Mosaic covenant in the Old Testament, and then, of course, the New Covenant in the New Testament. And so we say that God's love is personal, not impersonal. Thirdly, concerning the theology of love, we could say that God's love is selective. God's love is selective. We've looked at this in the past, but it's been a long time. Exodus 19 outlines this in verse 5 of Exodus 19. And this is really where God is making His covenant with Israel after they have come out of Egypt and come across through the Red Sea. And now we read in this covenant that He's making with His people in verse 5, Exodus 19, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Then again, if you just flip over to Deuteronomy 14, this is just prior to Israel's going across the Jordan River on the east side and into the Promised Land. And so this is 40 years after Exodus 19 in the book of Leviticus. And Deuteronomy 14, 2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so He reminds them of this covenant that He made with them 40 years previously. And we see in this the selectivity of God's love based on His own sovereign choice. We don't always like that. We don't always understand that. But that is what Scripture declares. Also, based on these passages, we could say not only is God's love selective, but God's love is voluntary. Nobody coerces the Lord in all of this. His motivation for loving His ancient people Israel is internally derived, internally motivated. It is not dependent upon any other external factors extraneous to God Himself. For reasons known only to Him, He chose Israel and only Israel. Remember, not because they were the greatest of all people, not because of they were the smartest of all people, not because of any potential He saw in them, but for His own sovereign purposes. Further, we could say that God's love is spontaneous as we look at those Exodus 19:5 and Deuteronomy 14:2. It's spontaneous. Israel did nothing to merit this. This was not earned. It is not reliant upon the worth or the value of the object of the one who is loved. God lavished His love on ancient Israel and later on the church itself. Because of that, it communicates the worth of the object. See, God's love is not based on the same criteria used by the Boy Scouts to confer the honor of Eagle Scout or Springbok Scout on a Boy Scout. You don't need merit badges in order to garner the love and be the recipient of God's love, because quite honestly, we could never do enough to merit God's love, God's favor, or God's grace. Sixthly, we could say this about the theology of love. God's love can be claimed by His people, even though it's undeserved. In the New Testament, we can cry out on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ, we love because He first loved us. What did Paul say? In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains me. When he contemplated the depths of Christ's love, demonstrated through the ultimate supreme sacrifice on the cross, it brought Paul to his knees. And so God's love can be claimed by his people. Seventh, we could say that God's love is inseparable from his righteousness or any other attribute of his character. You cannot segment and divorce the love of God from all that God is. In other words, God's love is morally regulated by that which is absolute, not relative. You cannot sever His love from His righteousness, from His justice, from His holiness, or from any other attribute that makes up the complex of attributes, which is God. To do this results in something less than the love of God. Whatever else it may be, it is not God's love. Let me quote something that I wrote in another forum recently. The consideration of the character, and this is in response to sexual ethics, the consideration of the character and nature of God is absolutely essential in understanding love and its implications. It is true that God is love, but is that all that God is? Love is not the sum of God's attributes. Otherwise, he would be reduced to an impersonal love force, and or love is God. The triune Godhead is a complex of infinite attributes that cannot be separated from his essence. God's attributes cannot be divided and abstracted from his other attributes. McCune explains it this way. This also means that God's love is eternal and holy, and that his eternity is that of a loving and wise being. This means that God's love never travels alone. Whatever else God's love is, it is defined by his entire complex of attributes, which includes justice, righteousness, truth, and holiness. For this reason, true love is innately moral with ethical implications. It never eclipses the universal moral mandates of a holy God. So to excuse sin on the basis of a faulty notion and concept of what love really is sin itself. For a church to say proudly, we are an LGBT-affirming church, is sin. Make no mistake about it. There is no other way to describe it. Why is it a sin? Because it makes God out to be something that He is not. It is to violate the first three commandments of the Ten. This is sin. If God doesn't define love, then we do not have love. And we have a major problem. I'm glad that we have an absolute. I'm glad that we have a touchstone, a cornerstone of love that is rock solid, that we can run to, from which we can define love and describe love and illustrate love. Because if love is not dependent upon God, we have no basis for an ethical love. During the Greco-Roman period, prior to the time of Christ, during the intertestamental period, the Romans had no absolute basis for morality. For you see, they did not derive morality or ethics from their gods and goddesses. Why? Because the gods were notorious for being unethical. And so you had no absolute standard. You didn't have a cornerstone. There was no touchstone upon which to base ethics and morality in the Greco-Roman era. Rather, morals and ethics, much like today, were communally derived. And so you had no absolutes. Adultery was wrong in the Roman era, not because it was a breach of sexual ethics, not because it violated some ethical norm, but because it used another man's property without his permission. So I presume if you got the other party's permission, then it would be all right. And so love, God's love, is inseparable from His righteousness and His other attributes. Further, God's love is exclusive. Jehovah's love for His people in the Old Testament demanded their undivided allegiance. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with every fiber of your being. And finally, God's love is expressed in both judgment and forgiveness. We think of the two as somehow being mutually exclusive. Not in the Godhead. God's severity, His judgment, cannot be separated from His tenderness. Remember what he said of the Lord in Hebrews 12? Verse 4 and following, that a good father disciplines or chastens his son. That's used in reference to God and His relationship with His people. God will chastise His own. Judgment begins at the house of God for this reason. And so we could say that God's love is expressed in both judgment and forgiveness, just like a father loves his own children. That is a basic outline of the theology of love. Let me give you the second perspective or angle of love tonight. It's the context of love, the Levitical context in which we find ourselves. Let me back up to verse 9 and just read the immediate context, because it's germane to what we want to say from here on out. Beginning in verse 9 of Leviticus 19. Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man, nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The context of verse 18 will tell us much about some of the practical ramifications of what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is one of the best known phrases, as I said earlier, in all the world today. Somehow most people who don't know anything about the Bible, they know at least that much. But few know what it means, let alone how to apply it. When it comes to loving one's neighbor as oneself, many are like a lunatic wielding an axe in an antique store. What is of greatest interest here is that this phrase, "you shall love your neighbor as yourself," occurs in the heart of the book that so many ridicule today, Leviticus. When a postmodern wants to mock Christianity, when he wants to mock the Bible, one of the first things he or she will say is, "well, why don't you sow two kinds of seed together in the same field? Well, are you wearing clothing that's made of different forms of cloth?" And they'll bring up these laws that they know nothing about. But they do it to mock, to scorn, to ridicule. So what's the context here? That's going to help us define it. It is interesting that the world loves this phrase, "love your neighbor as yourself." They want to keep that. But they want to throw out all of the other stuff that they don't like. That's not how it works. So what is the context of love here? Well, let's look at the remote context. Let's remind ourselves a little bit of where we have come from over the past couple of years when we've looked at the book of Leviticus. Exodus ends where God is to be worshipped, the tabernacle. Leviticus picks up and focuses then on how God is to be worshipped in that tabernacle. And so for that reason, in the first 16 chapters of Leviticus, sacrifice is the ultimate theme. From chapter 17 to chapter 27 of Leviticus, we move from the theme of sacrifice to a sacrifice that leads to service. We go from worship that leads to one's walk. And the high water mark of the book is Leviticus 16 and the Day of Atonement. And so the breakdown of the book moves in the first 16 chapters from atonement, or how we have described it as one at-ment with God, being right with God. And sacrifice was the way that they were right with God. All of that blood that was shed through the sacrificial system temporarily atoned for their sins. And so chapters 1 to 16 deal with atonement, but chapters 17 to 27 deal with the application of that atonement for my everyday life. How does that flesh out? How does that seep into every nook and cranny of my life? Leviticus chapters 18 through 20 then serve as an ethical hinge, outlining the ethical ramifications and applications for those whose sin has been atoned for. Of course, holiness gilds the entire book, with the vocabulary for holiness being used 150 times in 27 chapters. And holiness simply means that God's people are to be distinct because He is distinct. And being distinct leads to distinctive behavior. We're different now. There is a uniqueness about us because the God that we worship is a holy God. That's the remote context of love. What's the immediate context for verse 18? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Do you see how holiness here serves as the thermostat for everything else that is about to be said? And so whatever else this loving your neighbor is, it is regulated by the thermostat of God's holiness. If we seek to define it apart from God's holiness, we end up with that which is not love. The immediate context here in Leviticus 19 is comprehensive. There's a very unique commingling and mixture here of the ethical with the ritual. We have liturgy, which is mixed with lifestyle. Why is that? How can you have a verse like at the end of verse 18 where it says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord," and then in the very next verse we read this, "You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together." We read the one and we nod in agreement, and then we read verse 19 and we scratch our heads. And rightly so. And you'll have to come back next year to hear what that means. So I'll keep you on pins and needles with great anticipation. But the point is that we find the ethical commingled with the ritual, with the ceremonial. Why? Because serving the God of Israel leads to holistic living. We talk about holistic health, and there are some truths in all of that, even though it goes New Age at some point. We talk about a holistic lifestyle. Well, this is holistic living God's way. That's why. And the point is, you can't divorce the one from the other. It is the ritual. It is the ceremonial. It is the worship of God, the act of worship that leads to the ethical and living this out in everyday life. So the immediate context is dealing with comprehensive, holistic living. Further, the immediate context deals with the presence of divine authority. 16 times we come across this phrase, "I am the Lord your God." Or its abbreviated form, "I am the Lord." It's used 16 times. 8 times in the long form, 8 times in the short form. This is nothing less than the stamp and the seal of God's absolute authority upon these laws. And the motive for obedience is, "I am the Lord your God," or "I am the Lord." Implied in all of this was that the heads of these ancient households were to enforce and exemplify this legislation. That's a lot of responsibility, Dad. It's a lot of responsibility, husbands. But the presence of divine authority earmarks this chapter. Further, the immediate chapter is regulated by holiness, as I've just said, which serves as the thermostat. It is the gauge by which all else in this chapter is to be judged. Further, this love that we're speaking about is issued forth from a grateful obedience. Verse 3 of chapter 19, "Every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God." Then in verse 19, we read these words, "You are to keep my statutes." There's obedience there. Verse 30, You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord. And then again, verse 37, you shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. I am the Lord. Now, this is not an obedience of mere external compliance. It is to be an obedience that is issued forth from a heart of gratefulness and thankfulness to the covenant-keeping God for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And then the summit of the chapter, of this context, is verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. There is that divine formula of divine presence and authority once again. This is the summit. This is the high water mark of the chapter. But what does it mean? To understand what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, we have to back up to verse 9. What does it mean to love your neighbor? How is it outlined? How is it detailed? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? It's important that we define it. It's important that we describe it and we discuss this so that we have an understanding of how it applies to us in a new covenant economy today in the church. Just the other day on Friday, a gentleman came to our home to give us a quote on some shade cloth out in front of our garage. And the conversation quickly moved to the gospel, and I found out that he is a professing believer. And he was telling me a little bit about his testimony, and he was telling me that 3 years ago, he left the church of his birth because the only thing they ever preached was love. I responded to this, and I said, no, they didn't. He said, what do you mean, no, they didn't? I said, they didn't preach love. And he looked at me quizzically. He said, no, that's all they ever preached was love. And I said, no, they didn't. Before I irritated him any further, I explained myself. I said, they didn't preach love. They preached soppy sentimentalism. And folks, there is a world of difference between soppy sentimentalism and love as God defines it. The kind of love that the world promotes and that the worldly church promotes is the kind of love that pop singers croon about all day long on the radio. In the name of soppy sentimentalism, sin is excused. Sin is redefined, while truth is conveniently omitted and replaced with worldly wise fables and cultural fads and novelties. Many churches that think they are preaching love, in fact, are not. So what is the terminology, the specific terminology that is used here in verse 18 of Leviticus 19 for love? It is a Hebrew word that is used some 210 times throughout the Old Testament. It's broadly defined. It has many variations and numerous nuances. Therefore, context must always determine the definition of what's being spoken of. Essentially, it just means to be fondly affected to someone or to something. And the word that is used here ranges and extends from the love that God shows for His covenant people all the way to loving a certain kind of food. It is the same word that's used of those who love evil. And it's even used in Proverbs chapter 8 in verse 36. And this one really intrigued me. And so for that reason, I'll read it. Proverbs 8:36 says this, but he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. Don't tell me you love God and promote abortion. Don't tell me that you love God and you make the creature, you make the image-bearing creature subservient to creation itself through draconian environmental regulation. Don't tell me you love God where you're promoting euthanasia. You don't even know God. You see, the unbeliever has an obsession with death. And it's evidenced in their ideology, in their lifestyle, the way that they live, the things that they believe, the things that they promote. That's not love. They love death, but they don't love God. And so this word is used variously throughout the Bible, extensively in various contexts. But the way we define it here in Leviticus 19:18 is with the little phrase that follows it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's how we determine the meaning. That's how we define it here. And when he says you are to love your neighbor as yourself, he's not advocating the promotion of self-esteem or what might be called properly the cult of self-esteem, which is promoted by secular psychology and in so many churches today. Do you know that the Bible nowhere, you can't show me one place from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22 where the Bible promotes self-esteem. It's a foreign notion. It's an alien concept. What the Bible does do and what the Bible does disclose is that we do naturally love ourselves, don't we? It takes it for granted. The scripture assumes that we are by nature narcissistic. Our primary problem isn't that we don't think enough of ourselves. Our primary problem is that we think too much of ourselves. And that's why Paul tells Timothy in his swan song in 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, men will be lovers of self. How does the comparison to define love with one's neighbor as yourself, what does it mean? What does it mean to love yourself? It means that a person's natural desire for his own welfare, or will have a desire for his own welfare, whether physical or emotional. You see, we tend to favor ourselves, don't we? That's why we like to cut to the front of the queue, or some people do. Or we pamper ourselves. And the marketeers pick up on this, don't they? I remember the ad when I was a kid for McDonald's. You deserve a break today, so get up and get away to McDonald's. Actually, if you do deserve a break today, whatever else you do, don't go to McDonald's. Don't eat their sorry excuse for a dried out hamburger while washing it down with a watered down soft drink that tastes like it's been left out in the sun, exposed to all the elements. That was for free. But you see how the marketeers pick up on that. So we understand the comparison, love your neighbor as yourself. Because there is a natural propensity within us to seek our own welfare, to protect our own physical body, our own emotions, to guard these things. That's not necessarily wrong in and of itself. Oftentimes it leads to sin, but it's not always sinful. It depends on how we go about it and what our motive is for doing so. So what is the extent of love then, as we consider it, the meaning? How far are we to push this? You see, that was the question of the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, from which we just read a moment ago. And he asked this question just prior to verses 30 and 37, where Christ gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the lawyer asked, and he's a religious lawyer, a scribe, "Who is my neighbor, Lord?" Who is he? You see, the first century Jews limited their neighbor to only those of ancient Israel. And Israel was in a covenant community, and so they limited that love to Israel, not to the Gentiles. And participation in this covenant community meant that they had various responsibilities to other individuals within that community. But we get a good picture of what that looked like or should have looked like in ancient Israel. It had been perverted by the time we get to the first century. But as it was originally intended back in 1400 BC when the book of Leviticus was written, we see the extent of love. And it begins with their remote neighbors in verses 9 and 10. "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." The poor and the needy in the community. Consider the impoverished. And so when you harvest your fields, leave the edges to be harvested by those who come from a less fortunate background than yourself. Now the idea is that they had to go glean it themselves. You weren't going to do it for them. There were no handouts. There were no social grants. There was no welfare check at the end of the month. If you wanted to eat, if you wanted your daily bread needs and you were poor and needy, you needed to go harvest this. And you needed to store some for the winter months. But in part, what it means to love your neighbor as yourself is to consider those who are poor and needy. Secondly, it means this, being honest with others and with their property. Verses 11 through 12. "How you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." Be honest. Be honest in all your relationships. Avoid illegal actions. Avoid being deceptive with your neighbor. Avoid the false oath. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And don't withhold from those do what is due. That's the general idea of these two verses. In part, that is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. I love it how when you sell a home and you buy a new home, how the government gets in there and how they take what they think is theirs right off the top. And how you have to pay your rates and your water 120 days in advance, and then you have to wait 4 months to get back what was not spent. Now, if I didn't pay my bills for 4 months, what would happen? No lights, no water. That's what would happen. Why do they do that? In part so they can keep your money to get the interest off it and make more money. You know what? That's dishonest. That's not being righteous. That's just one of many, many examples. And then the first mention of neighbor comes in verses 13 and 14. "You shall not oppress your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning." That's what I was just talking about. "You shall not curse a deaf man." You know, mocking the deaf so they can't hear you, and so you say something snide. Or you ridicule them because you know that they can't hear you. Or you mock the blind man because you know that he cannot see you. You shall not be partial to the poor. That means always favoring the poor, the poor, the poor, as we do today, all around the world. That's all we ever hear. Nor are you to defer to the great. There's to be balance and equity in all of this, but you are to judge your neighbor rightly, fairly. That's part of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And then love is not biased in showing judgment. Love is impartial. Verses 15 and 16. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people. You are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. There's to be no nepotism, no cronyism at play here, which invariably leads to corruption and the perversion of justice. The intent should never be to show harm to one's neighbor, where we wring our hands and say, man, I can't wait till he gets his, and I hope I'm the one who gives it to him. And then there's the great crescendo. The great contrast here, verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen. Here we have the antithesis of verse 18. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. Sometimes it is necessary to reprove or to rebuke somebody. And in that instance, then we are to go with them when it is not a forbearing issue. Why? Because if we sweep it under the carpet, what happens? It foments, it ferments. And eventually, it bursts forth and it leads to bitterness. It leads to settled anger and to hatred for our neighbor. And so we deal with things as they come about. We do what Ephesians 4 tells us to do. We do not let the sun set on our wrath or on our anger, but we deal with things in a timeliest way and in a timely manner. Whatever is required for the situation. What does this mean? It means that love is an attitude. Love is a mindset. Love is a disposition that wells up from the inside out. And true love for one's neighbor pulls out all the stops and removes all of the hard feelings, all of the misunderstandings, all of the suspicion and the like, so that all the reasons for holding a grudge are now removed and we can get on in peace and in harmony and in true divine unity. You see, there's a direct correlation between my attitude and my actions, and the two should be biblically calibrated and coordinated. And this must always be done with dignity and with kindness when we reprove somebody. In verse 18, when he says, do not take vengeance, that means just what it says, don't take vengeance. Don't take matters into your own hands. And when he says, don't bear any grudge, the word that's used for grudge there is a very interesting word in the Hebrew. It means not to have settled anger towards somebody else. And when we sweep it under the carpet, do you know what happens? We get this settled, seething anger towards somebody else, and we avoid them. That's sin. That's wrong. That's what we're to avoid. And true love will seek to remove those barriers. Let me illustrate it from my own life. No sooner did we move in to 5 Oble Street in Fear, London. I was there the second day and I'd noticed, I've only been here 2 days, but man, there's a lot of barking dogs. I was greeted with a symphony. A canine symphony. The canine version of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, except a bit more off key and out of tune. And Anton was helping me move into my home, and he says, Pastor, man, there's a lot of barking dogs. I said, I don't know what that's all about. Because I had asked the owner, before we ever made an offer to purchase, I said, sir, I just need to know one thing. Is this a quiet neighborhood? Are there any barking dogs out of the ordinary? Are there any neighbors that have a party spirit? Is there any noise that I should know about because I work from home and my work requires great degrees of concentration? He said, Pastor, this neighborhood is perfect for you. It's dead quiet. Well, after a couple of days, I began to question that. Do you know what I found out? Right behind my back fibercrete wall is a lady who Monday through Friday has doggy daycare. A creche for canines. There was a meeting with the owner, his attorney, the estate agent, and Pastor Tiny. I needed a witness so that I could confront this. The owner told me, well, it never entered my mind to tell you that there's a doggy daycare here. Let's see, I asked you, are there any barking dogs out of the ordinary? Never entered his mind. It entered mine. Now that I live there. So I set across a couple of days later. I went around and I found out where this person lived. And I went up to them and I began to discuss with them what was going on, to find out exactly what they were doing. And she said, well, you know, you're the only one who's ever complained. I said, that's not the issue. And I said, you're also wrong because two other neighbors have already told me they don't like it. They just won't come and confront you. And so we had a discussion. I did it with kindness, mingled with firmness. And I saw it as an investigation whereby I could find out more information about what was going on before I contemplated my next step. You see, true love doesn't sweep the problem under the carpet. True love seeks to attack the problem, not the person. And that's what this was all about. And so I had a friendly, calm conversation with this dear lady, trying to maintain my testimony for Christ. And in the midst of it all, I told her, if the barking wasn't bad enough, do you know what's even worse? It's your antiphonal yelling, whereby you're yelling over the top of four or five dogs who are barking simultaneously, and you're yelling, Futsack! Commissar! You see, I've expanded my Afrikaans already, and I've only been here 2 weeks. And so this past week has been, we've cut the decibels in half. Now, it's not perfect. It's not a perfect arrangement. I have no idea what my next step's going to be. I'm waiting to see what will happen, but I wanted to give the dear woman the benefit of the doubt and find out exactly what was going on. And do you know what I found out in the course of that? That she's in the process of trying to move this outside the city limits. You see, that's loving your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't mean I'm going to let it drop. It just means I'm going to give her some time, and I'm going to keep the lines of communication open so that I know what's going on and so that she knows what I'm thinking. So who is my neighbor? Leviticus 19:18 refers to anyone in ancient Israel with whom a person had contact. Most notably, that would have been their fellow Jews, but it included the aliens, it included the strangers. We find that down in verse 34 of chapter 19. And so what we find here in Leviticus 19:18 is an unrestricted usage of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. I do not believe, as many commentators do, that Jesus was extending who one's neighbor was. I believe that what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 10 is re-acknowledging and reaffirming what had already been known in ancient Israel 1,400 years prior. It had now been lost through the tradition and the opinions of man. And so there is an ethical obligation to love all people because they are image bearers of God. This most certainly includes telling them the truth and not sweeping things under the carpet. There is a positive and a negative polarity to this, as there are with many things in Scripture, and sometimes it includes telling people what they don't want to hear. Like a parent telling a child no. Sometimes yes, sometimes no, but we mustn't be afraid of that two-letter, one-syllable word, no. We had a saying in my house, the inmates don't run the asylum. I even have a t-shirt that says that, just to remind them. We had another saying in my home, now this one's in jest, tongue in cheek, the beatings will continue until morale improves. And I have a t-shirt for that one as well. I also have a cap. I even have a cycling jersey that says, the beatings will continue until morale improves. I won't put that on until I'm in shape. Now, we say this jokingly, but there was a grain of truth in all of that. The world would say I was a horrible parent, didn't really love my children. I'll gladly compare my results with the world's any day of the week. The most loving thing you can do is sometimes to discipline. It's not the only thing. The most loving thing that the government and the universities could have done and told those delinquents demanding fees must fall is no. No, you don't understand economics. You don't understand mathematics. So what we're now going to do is we're going to make you all take honors math. I think that's what they should have done. Then they won't have time to protest. They won't have time to burn and pillage. To love one's neighbor as oneself is the pinnacle to pursue, as well as being our perennial duty. It's mentioned 8 times in the New Testament, most notably in the Gospels by Christ himself. In the church age, in these last days, the idea of loving my neighbor includes individuals from every tribe, every tongue, and every language with whom I come in contact. It is from this that we get missions and evangelism. This is why missions and evangelism exist, for the purpose of reaching my neighbor. But to fulfill this mandate, we must ensure that we have not been influenced by worldly wise fables and notions about what love is and how love behaves. And I fear far too many have been influenced by that in this day and age. We are not to let the world define and dictate to us what love is. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. As G. Campbell Morgan rightly said, the church does most for the world when the church is least like the world. And we must be least like the world in the department of love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for the reminder. I thank you for this divine theology of what it means to love, of how you loved us, and how you sovereignly set your love upon us and lavish that love upon us. How you made a way for us who were once hostile, alien, and enemies of God. And how you paved that way with the blood of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Indeed, that is the pinnacle, the epitome of love itself. Help us to learn these lessons. Help us to continue to grow. and nurture our understanding and application of what it means to love as you have loved us. Teach us even more what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And Father, help us to be like the Apostle Paul, who when he stopped and contemplated what it meant for Christ to love him, he was overwhelmed. He was brought to his knees, as it were, in awe of so great a love and so great a Savior. Father, may we not lose sight of this, that it is so easy to do so. It is so easy to become hardened, to become angry, to become cynical. But Father, may you dig up that fallow ground in our hearts and our minds. May you make us more pliable. And Father, may you make us more effective in this department. And Father, I just pray that we would put it into practice during this Christmas season. And may it be for your honor and your glory and for our earthly good. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Pastor Tony.